your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're beginning a new sermon series today. We will be working through the book of Exodus all the way up until Easter together. In the book of Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and then I'm going to skip down to chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Listen to the word of God. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. When Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let us multiply. And if at least they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all of the work of the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to study this week and to get up here and talk for a few minutes and try to expound on your word. But Lord, it is your word that transforms lives. So Lord, help us to be faithful to that. Lord, help us to see things that we might not have thought of or seen before. May we be blessed by the reading of your word and by the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, today we're beginning a new series through the book of Exodus. We're going to be working on it through the next 10, 11 weeks through Easter Sunday. Now, many of you in this room are probably somewhat familiar with the book of Exodus. Many of you probably remember some of the stories in the book of Exodus. Remember the burning bush? How many people remember the burning bush? All right, how about the making of bricks without straw, the water turning into blood, the rest of the plagues, including the Passover, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna being turned manna from heaven, the water coming from a rock, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, and the directions for worship and for the tabernacle. All these things are contained in the book of Exodus. Now, if you're my age or you were older, you're probably familiar with Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston's version of this book, right? Oh. Hallelujah. You know, I let me say this. If that's your understanding of Exodus, it's not bad. But what I'm saying, it's not complete. And so what I want to do, and I say this every time I start a new sermon series, but I can't emphasize it enough. I want you to sit down and read the book of Exodus yourself. Just the week of the sermon, just sit down, okay, in addition to your other Bible reading, just find out what it is that the preaching text and read those few chapters and prepare your hearts as you come and come thinking with questions that you might have, or send me the questions that you have by email, all right? You know, I read it. I sat down about 3 or 4 weeks ago and I read the book. Now, I'm a really slow reader. Many of you know that I really struggle to read well. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that it took me kind of most of the day. I mean, I copied it into my computer and I spaced the lines. But I was probably doing a much more intentional deliberate reading that way you might, but it took me most of the day. And it was a blessing to me. I learned some things, and I saw some things that I didn't see before. Now, just to set the context a little bit, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, which is the book that just comes just before Exodus, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, things are going pretty well for the Israelites. You may remember that there had been a famine in Cana, in the promised land where they were living. And as a result of this famine, they had to move to Egypt. And then because their brother Joseph was ahead of them and had had this incredible relationship with Pharaoh, the Israelites were given all the food and the resources that they needed. They were actually received quite well by the Egyptians. They were given a place to live and an opportunity to provide for their families. They were also invited to be a part of society, politically, socially, and economically. They were embraced by the Egyptian culture. Now look at verse 5, though, with me. It says, all the descendants of Jacob, in other words, all the people who came out of Cana to Egypt, were 70 persons. To be honest, when I read the book, I was surprised by that. I don't know why. I think I just forgot it. I'd read it before, but I didn't realize it was just 70 people that came. You know, husbands, wives, children, 70 people total is what came to Egypt. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says eventually that entire generation, all 70 of those people, died. And then in verse 7, it says, but the people of Israel, their descendants, it says, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. In other words, they thrived. The Israelites were living the good life while they were in Egypt. But as time went by, a new regime took control who had little or no regard for Joseph or the Israelites. As time went by, the Egyptians themselves became what you might call sort of pathologically nervous about this increasing of this immigrant population. And so immediately the good times came to a quick halt. The new Pharaoh, he says to the people of Egypt in verse 9, he says, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. And so they instituted policies of persecution and enslavement that eventually turned into policies of genocide and ethnic cleansing. But in verse 12, look what it says in verse 12. Nevertheless, it says, the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread throughout Egypt. All in all, we're told that they lived in Egypt for 400 years, the vast majority of that being as slaves. Now, it's at the end of this time that the book of Exodus picks up. It's where the book of Exodus picks up. Now, as I said, 4 weeks ago, I sat down and I sort of read through the book of Exodus. My whole life, I think I had nagging questions. I've even preached through this book before, but I don't know if I forgot or what. I don't know. Kind of weird like that. But I had a couple of questions that I think maybe I'm not alone. Is why were they in Egypt in the first place? I mean, I know there was a famine and I know they had to flee this famine and go to Egypt for food, but why couldn't have God just provided for them where they were? And here's the other thing. Why did God allow them to suffer like they did? And why did God allow them to suffer for 400 years? I mean, why did God have to wait so long to bring an end to their suffering? So I want to take these questions kind of one at a time today. Why were they in Egypt in the first place? Was it simply a case of random unfortunate circumstances that brought them there? Was it just the way the cookie crumbled for them? Was it just a matter of dumb luck? I mean, the truth is, if it were not for the Bible, that's probably what we would assume. And I think it would be a fair assumption. But with the Bible, the idea that life circumstances are the result of a lucky or unlucky spin of the wheel, they're completely ruled out. Completely ruled out. You see, in the book of Exodus, we're going to see that God is sovereign. We're going to see that God is in control. We're going to see that there is a purpose for everything. And we're going to see that there is nothing that's left up to chance. You see, it's in the book of Exodus that we're going to learn these things. You see, but even still, you might still ask, okay, but why were they there? Why were they in Egypt? And I think that's a fair question, because remember when God established the covenant with Abraham? Remember that? Told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant promise with you. I want you to go out. I want you to take a heifer, a bull, a goat, a ram, some other animals, some birds. I want you to sacrifice them all. I want you to split in two. And this is the way they established covenants in the Old Testament. God said, and people would say, this is what I'm going to do. I make this covenant promise to your family. And the other head of the family would say, I make this covenant promise. And then both the heads of the family would walk between these dead animals. And what they were saying to the entire community was, listen, if I fail to do what I promised to do, may I be like these dead animals. May I be cut in two. May I be killed. Now we know that God put Abraham to sleep. And then God, after that, God passed through the animals himself. Remember, we talk about that a lot. You know, in doing so, God was saying, listen, Abraham, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, may I be cut in two? But also, since he's the only one that goes through the animals, God is also saying, listen, if you fail or your descendants fail to do what you say you'll do, then I will also be the one who is cut in two. I will also be the one who dies. All right? So I want to show you a couple other things about that covenant ceremony, though. We talk about that ceremony a lot around here, but just before passing through, God made some promises. Just before establishing this covenant with Abraham, God made a promise to make Abraham into a great nation, that his descendants would outnumber the stars. He made a promise to protect, to provide, and to bless Abraham and his descendants. This is the second one. And thirdly, he promised to give Abraham a homeland of their own, the land of Cana, which is referred to by us as the promised land. Now, I was saying, so God passes through and takes that covenant oath that he's promised to do these things for the people. And you know what? Abraham and his family end up living in the promised land. They're there. They are there until this famine comes. You see, they were living there. And my question is, you know, I always thought, well, maybe the Israelites should have been more patient. God promised the promised land. They're in the promised land. Maybe they should have been more patient. Maybe they weren't faithful enough. Maybe they just didn't trust the Lord. Maybe they should have waited longer. Why didn't they stay there? Now, I'm not sure why I thought this. Now, it was wrong. Perhaps I heard it when I was younger, but I used to think that their time in Egypt was sort of like the exiles that come later in the Bible. I used to think that the reason that the Israelites ended up in Egypt, ended up in slavery, was because they failed to trust the Lord's provision while they were still in the promised land. I used to think that their leaving the promised land was a demonstration of unfaithfulness. I used to think, you know what, if they had just listened to the Lord, if they'd just been patient, they wouldn't find themselves in the mess that they're in Egypt. I used to think that their suffering as slaves, that their suffering was a clear indication that somehow they had gotten off the Lord's path. I used to think that it was an indication that somehow the plan that God had for them, they just missed out on. But the truth is, there's absolutely nothing in the book of Exodus or even the rest of the Bible that tells us that their time in Egypt was a form of punishment. There is nothing in the book of Exodus or in the entire Bible that tells us that their time in Egypt was, you know, maybe not punishment, but it wasn't even the natural consequences of their own sin or their own unfaithfulness. In fact, we know that's not the case. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, verse 3 and 4. I think we're going to have it on the screen for you too. I want to show you something. Back in Genesis chapter 46, God came to Jacob, the patriarch of this of Israel, all right? And God spoke to Jacob, and he actually encourages him to take his family to Egypt. Look at this with me. In Genesis 46, God says, listen, Jacob, he said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So Jacob took his family to Egypt according to the will of God. Jacob left the promised land, went to Egypt according to the will of God. He did it with the loving assurance that he would see his long-lost son Joseph. And he did it with the promise that God would indeed bring his descendants back to the promised land. And it was during this 400 years in Egypt that the Lord continued to bless them in the sense that it's there in Egypt that God made them into a great nation. Remember, they arrived, there were only 70 of them. But when they left, they had grown just as God promised to as numerous as the stars. Just as God had promised. All right. So now you may be thinking, if God promised them the land of Canaan, then why in the world does he tell them to go to the land of Egypt? Why the awful circumstances of the famine? And why couldn't have God just provided for them there where they already were? Why has he got to take them on this long journey? Here's why. You see, while God did indeed promise the land to Abraham and his descendants, the land itself was currently occupied by other people. The land itself was currently occupied by the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and the rest of the ites. All right? And here's the fact. It would not have been consistent with the righteousness of God if he had simply taken the land from the rightful inhabitants and given it to somebody else to possess. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 with me, just before the covenant ceremony, Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, 14, and then 16. I want you to see this. Just before God passes through these animals and makes a covenant, promises a covenant curse if he fails to bless them, listen to what God says this. He says, "Know for certain," this is what he says, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, the iniquity of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hevites, all those nations, the iniquity of these nations is not yet, that currently possess the land, is not yet complete. So it appears that the reason the Lord took them to Egypt was because the Lord was giving the Amorites and the Canaanites and the rest of them what you might call a probation period, a 400-year one. And only if they failed that probation would they be driven out. Only if they failed that probation period would their land be taken away and given to somebody else. And if we read ahead after Exodus, if you go ahead and read the book of Joshua, you'll see that by the end of that 400 years, those nations that currently possess the land, they had descended into unspeakable evil. And that is why God drove them out of the land. Now, I know that I could probably speak a whole sermon about displacing people, especially today, and it might have been a great time for me to address it. I'm just not smart enough to address the issue right now, and I'm going to go a different direction today. But I do want to show you some other things. You might be saying, okay, well, I can see why God took them to Egypt and had them there for a while. But you may be asking, but why not just bless them there? Why have to go through all of this? And if God does, why not just bless them in Egypt? Why did God allow the Israelites to become slaves and to suffer the way they did? I mean, why did he allow them to suffer for 400 years? You know what? As I began to study for this sermon series, I was hoping that I would find an answer to that, but I didn't. I mean, I really was. I was so excited. I was hoping that I would stand before you and be able to give you an explanation for why God allowed these people to suffer for so long. But I can't. The Bible never offers any sort of direct explanation for the years that they experienced the pain and suffering that they did. It just doesn't. It is a mystery. Now that leads me to another false assumption that I used to have. I used to assume that the reason the Israelites suffered for so long was because they had somehow, in Egypt, forgotten who they were. I thought somehow they must have forgotten the promises that God made. They must have forgotten about the covenant of Abraham. It's been 400 years. But that's not the case either. And let me share with you why I think you should agree with me. While nothing is recorded for us directly about the period of slavery, the 400 years while they were living there, while the Bible's silent about that period of time, it is clear that for 400 years, the descendants of Abraham were able to avoid being absorbed by the Egyptian culture. I mean, for 400 years, the descendants of Abraham were able to sort of preserve their identity. They were able to maintain a sense of unity as a family and as a nation. So much so that it made the Egyptians paranoid about them. They had to have had an identity that revolved around something that kept them separate. Now remember, I told you earlier, it was only 70 people who came to Egypt. But they grew into a nation of tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. Yet they remained united around something. And I think it's fair to assume that they remained united around the covenant. They remained united around the promises that God had made to Abraham, their father. Here's why I think this. Because when Moses returned to them, remember what he said to him? He said, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. And they welcomed him as one who was speaking of a God who they knew. So the issue wasn't that they had forgotten who they were. It wasn't that they had forgotten who God was. It wasn't that they had forgotten the covenant promises. In fact, it's quite clear that they did remember. It's quite clear that they had sufficient insight into the ways and into the character and into the intentions and into the faithfulness and into the covenant promises of God. So much so that however dark things got for them, they were able to remember. They were able to live by faith and they were able to be sustained by a sense of hope. Now, I'm going to push some of you a little bit further right now than what some of you like to be pushed. But I want you to see it for yourselves. I want you to see it in the scriptures. I want you to see this undeniable reality. And you know what? I don't want you to just see it. I want you to embrace it. Because if you are ever going to have a healthy relationship with God, if you are ever going to get beyond a state of confusion, if you are ever going to overcome your bitterness, your anger, your resentment, if you're ever going to overcome your sense of self-pity, if you're ever going to overcome your depression, your sorrow, your sadness, your anxiety, or your fear, you're going to have to not only understand what I'm about to tell you, you're going to have to embrace this fundamental and essential truth. And here it is. While God offers no explanation as to why he allowed them to suffer, it is actually quite clear that their slavery and that their suffering was not just something that God allowed, but rather it was something that God orchestrated for them. It was part of God's plan for them. And until we understand this about them and about ourselves, we will never be at peace. Go back to Genesis 15 again, and let's look at this passage. Just before God establishes the covenant with Abraham, he promised to bless them, to promise to care for them, protect them, promise them a promised land, a hope. Look at what verse 13 says in chapter 15. God said to Abraham, before he establishes the covenant, he goes, before this, know for certain that your offspring, for a while, they're going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. You see, even in the mystery of all this, even in the misery of all of this, there is an undeniable reality that God is in control, that God is sovereign, There's an undeniable reality that God works out his purposes in ways unlike ours. There's an undeniable reality that God's timing rarely lines up with ours. What I want you to see, and not just see, but to embrace, is that the Israelites were in Egypt not by accident. What I want you to see is that their heartache and their suffering was not a matter of chance. It was not a matter of dumb luck. It was not just something that God allowed, but rather it was something that God orchestrated, that God planned for, and that God designed. And that is a hard teaching to accept. But if you ever want peace, if you ever want to rest, if you ever want a sense of confidence, you're going to have to wrestle with that, and you're going to have to accept that. Because Scripture is clear. And before I go any further, I also want to reiterate, and I want you to understand, that it was not because they were being punished by God. It was not because they had somehow veered off the wrong path, that they'd chosen the wrong fork in the road. You know what? I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. I don't know what suffering and what heartache or what challenges you are faced with. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I do. I know that sometimes you feel confused and bewildered. And I do too. As to why you are suffering whatever it is you're suffering with. I know you feel bewildered and confused by that. But what ought to confuse you, what ought to absolutely bewilder you, is that God suffers. Is that God is willing to suffer himself on your behalf. I mean, just a moment ago, I sat down and I started writing it. I noticed in the Apostles' Creed, you remember what we said? We said this. We all said this is what we believe. We say, for our sake, he was crucified, dead and buried. I mean, that ought to blow your mind. What ought to really confuse you is the fact that he is willing to suffer on your behalf, not the fact that you are suffering. You know, I know, let's get back to going on what I said. I know firsthand, and I know full well, and firsthand, that there are times when we all bring sorrow upon ourselves. I know firsthand and full well that there are times when we all suffer because of just the dumb and stupid choices that we make in our lives. I know that we are all at times victims of our own stupidity, our own selfishness. But let me say this, it is a terrible mistake. It is an absolutely terrible and I would say an ungodly mistake for you to make the assumption that the reason you're suffering, the reason you're facing heartache is because God had a plan for your life, but somehow you veered off his path. And if I'd had just done this, then I'd feel blessed and everything would be going fine. But I made the wrong choice, and so now I'm here and I'm suffering because I missed God's plan for my life. That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a terrible mistake for you to assume that if you'd just done things right, then things would go well for you. It is wrong for you to automatically assume that the reason you're suffering is because you married the wrong person. Or the reason that you're suffering is because you chose the wrong profession. Or the reason you're suffering is because you moved to the wrong town. You knew, oh, the Lord was telling me to go here, but I moved here and I missed what his plan for me was. What a bunch of garbage. It is wrong for you to just automatically assume that the reason you're suffering is because you move too quickly or you move too slowly. Now, I'm not saying that suffering can't ever be a result of those things, but it is wrong for you to just automatically assume these things. And it is deadly wrong for you to think that even if you do make the wrong mistake or marry the wrong person, that God can't make that work anyways for his glory and for your good. Let me say this, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances are in your life right now, at this very moment, you are exactly where God wants you to be. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. You see, God is able to use your mistakes. He's able to use your poor choices. He's able to use your stupidity. He's able to use your sin for His purpose, for His glory. He can take those things and weave it in and make it go according to His purpose. Now, I'm not saying there's no reason for us to do the right thing. But what I'm telling you is God can use those things to accomplish His purpose in your life. And when you lay those at the foot of the cross and you receive forgiveness for those things, you do not have to carry those burdens anymore. Because God is able to use that circumstance for His glory and for your good. What I want you to hear me say is that when you fall on hard times, when you're faced with difficulty and sorrow, it is wrong for you to just automatically assume that it's because you're somehow living outside the will of God. I mean, it could be, but the reality is the Israelites did exactly what God told them to do. And suffering was part of God's plan for them. But it is wrong for you to always assume that because God is, it's always wrong for you to understand, assume that God is angry or upset with you, or that God is somehow chastising you. And the reason I say this is because I think that's most of our defaults. Just think about this, and we're going to see this as we work through the book of Exodus. God delivers these people with these incredible miracles. Through the mighty hand of God, they are delivered out of bondage, out of Egyptian slavery. God demonstrates His love and His care for them and His ability to provide for them by parting the Red Sea. But you know what? After that, the challenges and the disappointments and the difficulties and the suffering didn't go away, because as soon as they got through the Dead Sea, the Lord took them to a place where there was no water. You see, God is constantly in the place of placing the people that He loves in situations where they have to depend on Him, where they have to depend on His provision, where they have to wait upon some sort of miracle, so that God gets the glory and gets the praise, and we learn to rest and to trust in Him. Here's another thing we're going to learn as we work through the book of Exodus is this. And this is true. Just think about your own life. Nothing in life really happens without crisis or sorrow or heartache. It is an undeniable fact of life. It just doesn't. It's true for the Israelites thousands of years ago, and it is true for us today. Think about this. If things had remained comfortable in Egypt, the Israelites probably would have been just simply absorbed into Egyptian culture. They probably would have lost their identity. If things had remained comfortable in Egypt, do you think they would have left and gone back to some land they'd never been to? Absolutely not. They would have never had any reason to leave. But here's something else. If it had not been for their own suffering, they would have never known God's power. They would have never known God's glory. They would have never known God's redeeming love. I mean, they could have read about it in the book of Genesis and known about it, but it would have only, they would have only had a hypothetical knowledge of it. They could have read about it in the book of Genesis, but they would have only known this God theoretically. You see, it was through their own exodus, it was through their own suffering that they came to know this God who redeems. And the very same thing is true for us. You see, God is in the business of placing you in positions where you can see that you need Him. God is in the business of placing you in positions where you can see that nothing else but Him will satisfy you. He's in the business of placing you in positions where you can see certain aspects of His mercy that you would never see apart from suffering. He's business of putting you in positions where you can see that and experience firsthand that He is a God of mercy and a God of redemption. Now, I need to end here, but But I said this earlier. The worship team can go ahead and start coming up. But I said this earlier, and I'm going to say it again. God's ways are a mystery to us. God's ways are not like our ways. And over the next few months, we're going to see that it is through the Exodus that God establishes a context for us to learn about Him, to learn about ourselves. It's in the book of Exodus that we understand the concept of God's holiness and our brokenness. It's in the book of Exodus that we understand the context, that we understand the necessity of atonement and why we need Jesus, why we need this table. You see, in Genesis, we learned about the fall and about our corruption, but it is in the book of Exodus that we learn about our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you as we prepare to come to the table that your gospel will be proclaimed, that we will be able to rest in your finished work and your finished provision, and we'll be able to acknowledge that it is you who really suffers. But you suffer on our behalf and for us. May you be worshiped, honored, and glorified. Amen.